Our next reading is from John, chapter 21, 1 to 14, and you can find it on page 1102 in the church Bibles. John chapter 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of the fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's lovely to see you. A very, very warm welcome. If I can add my welcome to David's. I'm also David. For Mum, I'm Dave to everyone else. We're delighted that you're here. If you're visiting, we're really, really pleased you are here. As David said, we're continuing on our studies, closing them out over the next couple of weeks as we look at John's Gospel. I wonder, as we prepare to consider what God has said to us in the Scriptures, whether or not we might pray. Would you bow your heads? Our Father in heaven, we do thank and praise you that you are always good and you are always faithful. Father, your word is good. It is true. It testifies to who you really are. And we pray, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, who breathed out these words and who is present amongst us now, that we might be able to listen to you afresh this morning. Father, speak to us in ways that we need to hear. Encourage us, comfort us, challenge us, rebuke us, change us, we pray, Father, for our good and for the glory of Jesus, your precious Son. In his name we pray. Amen. David has already said that these days between Christmas and New Year are very, very strange, aren't they? I love church at this time because it is the one fixed thing in a period of time, whereas otherwise I have no idea what day of the week it is. Somebody did say to me earlier, "Yes, that's retirement." I hope not. if it is, how great's church when you're retired? We lose all these kind of markers of our life, don't we? Work and school and regular patterns, things that we're involved with, they all kind of disappear and we're just left with ham, looking at it going, "Oh, I could have ham again, surely it'd be fine." But it's okay, isn't it? Because even though we're a little unsettled, not by the ham, by the time of the year, we know it will come to an end. We know that January will arrive and the year will kind of crank back into action and things will be back to normal. So we kind of just ride out this period of uncertainty and not quite sure of what's going on. But every now and again, we run into similar periods of time outside of that Christmas New Year period. Those a time when we're not quite sure where we are and we're a little unsettled because all the common things in life have kind of, some of the common things in life have disappeared. We can be unsettled by that. We can be anxious about that. We're not really sure what's going on. We're not really sure how to respond. I appreciate that for some of us. These couple of weeks are like that at Trinity. There's a change about to happen. As David said earlier, Amy, myself and some of the family heading away. There's a new minister coming. It's all a little bit unsettling, and some of us are a little bit more unsettled than others about it. Now, that's just for this moment. And in the coming year, I'm afraid to say that many of us, I'm sure, will face times of great change. A bereavement, unexpected and sudden. Unemployment. Illness. Diagnosis. All sorts of things that will just come out of nowhere and leave us kind of reeling and seeking to grasp for those stable things. And we're unsettled. We're not sure what to do. Well, over these next couple of weeks, as we close out our studies in John's Gospel, I hope that we might hear God speak to us, not so much into the period of unsettlement now, Christmas and New Year, it's fine, but we might hear God speak into us in a preparatory way for those times of unsettlement and change that may come to us. As we listen to Jesus speak to a group of men who have also had everything change, who are unsettled, for whom those common things in life seem to have been thrown up in the air. In fact, they've experienced a change far greater, on one hand, far greater than anything you or I have ever experienced or ever will. They've seen their best friend and teacher killed in front of them and then raised from the dead. The change that they have endured is unlike anything that we will see, and yet on the other hand, it is a change which is exactly the same as what every person goes through as they become a follower of Jesus, as they realize that this man, Jesus, wasn't just crucified but was raised and isn't dead but is alive, and therefore everyone's life is and should be radically different because of that. We're going to listen to Jesus speak to these men in this moment of change. And so come with me to John chapter 21, page 1102 of your church Bibles, or just John 21 in every Bible. We're in a four-week period between a week after the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus' ascension, which will happen in 4 weeks, 5 weeks after the resurrection. We're located in Galilee. A lot of their action in John's Gospel in the last months has been in Jerusalem, in the south of the country. We're now back in the north of the country, far away from where he is crucified. And we've come home, as it were. The place where many of the disciples were from, the place where Jesus grew up. We're back beside the Sea of Galilee, or John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. And you notice we're with just seven men. Simon Peter, Thomas, not doubting Thomas, unbelieving Thomas. Remember, there's a difference. Nathaniel, James and John, they're the sons of Zebedee. And then two guys that John doesn't name. They're back home, up the north of the country. And it's quite possible that they have gone back to work. We know from Luke 5 that Simon Peter, James and John were partners, business partners in a fishing enterprise. That was their job. And here, do you notice, Simon Peter says to them, verse 3, I'm going out to fish. They say, sounds good, we'll go with you. And they head out. But not very successfully. They fish at night, which is very common, and they catch nothing. And as dawn breaks, they hear a voice from the shore. Verse 5. Lads, haven't caught anything? It's a very friendly greeting. Jesus literally says, children, he calls out. It's our equivalent might be guys, lads, friends. And the way he frames the question in the original, it presumes a negative answer. You haven't caught anything, have you? Now, at this point, the seven men, do you see, they don't realize that it's Jesus. Whether it's dark and they just can't see him, whether they're kept from identifying him, we're not told. All we know is they don't know who he is. And so, but he not only asks how they're getting on, he also gives them some advice. Do you see verse 6? Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. They do. they haul in a net. They're unable to haul in a net because it is so full of so many fish. And suddenly, John sees. Verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." John sees quickly. Peter, as is his wont, acts quickly. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Now, it's not that Peter hadn't paid attention at primary school in those water safety classes where they make you put your jeans on and show that you can't swim in them. No, no. It was probably because he, when he was working, had stripped down probably to his shorts, if that. And so he realizes he's going to see Jesus, and so he grabs his clothes. Just like, you know, there's a bang on the door in the middle of the night. You put your dressing gown on before you go and answer it, don't you? Or you send somebody else to go and answer it. That's how it works. And so Peter swims ashore. He leaves the other six to bring in the boat, dragging the net behind them. And when they arrive, there is Jesus, already with a fire, already with a fish. And yet, even though he has that, he still invites them to bring their catch, which Peter does, this extraordinarily large number of fish, so big, they even keep count of how many there were, 153. Jesus invites them, come and eat, have breakfast. He gives them bread and fish. And do you notice? I think they appear to be stunned. The disciples, that is, are stunned. They know it's Jesus, but they dare not ask him, "Who are you?" And then that's it. The account finishes. And it's lovely. It's full of details. But it is slightly odd, isn't it? And some of the details make it more odd. This listing of who the disciples are, Peter's clothing choices, the number of fish, them knowing it's Jesus but not asking him. And we might be left thinking, well, this is lovely, a nice account. But what are we to do with it? What is God saying in his word? Well, wonderfully, friends, as is so often the case, the Bible helps us read the Bible. For look at how John starts and how he finishes this account. The whole chapter, this week and next week, is one day. And yet, John deliberately structures it with verse 1 and verse 14, this repeated statement, verse 1, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. And then in verse 14, this conclusion, this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Twice, John puts in that this is about Jesus appearing. Literally, Jesus revealing himself, making himself known to his disciples. And that repeated idea not only shapes how we read what's in between verses 2 to 13, but it should also make our little antenna twitch, our John reading antenna. Where else have we come across this idea of revealing in John's gospel? And if you were to ask that question, if you were to dig around a little bit, you might remember that right back at the beginning of the gospel, John the Baptist uses exactly this word, this idea, when he says, look, I'm not this guy. I didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed, made known to Israel. Or we might remember Jesus' great prayer in John 17, where he, speaking to the Father, says, "I have revealed you. I have made you known to those whom you gave me out of the world." The beginning of the gospel, the Jesus' final prayer of the gospel, the purpose of what Jesus is doing, he's making himself known. Jesus indeed uses the word two or three other times when he speaks of being able to see things the way they really are. Indeed, in describing the very first miracle or sign that Jesus does, John reports it in this way in chapter 2. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he made known, he revealed his glory. And we're already thinking about Cana once we're reading chapter 21, aren't we? I mean, John's just told us that Nathanael is from Cana in Galilee in verse 2. We're not told where any of the others are from, and there's no reason really to tell us that Nathanael is from Cana in Galilee, other than to put that idea in our heads, saying, verse 1, Jesus is revealing himself. Verse 2, Cana. Remember what happened at Cana? Jesus revealed his glory. Friends, what we have here in these 14 verses is a stark revelation of Jesus. He is making something about himself known. More than just showing up, he is making clear to these men something about himself that they need to know. You might think, surely at this point, John 21, I mean, I can see there's nothing written on this second half of the other page. We're almost at the end. Surely they know everything there is to know about Jesus at this point. What more does he need to make clear about himself? And yet I think there is something significant that this account reveals of our Lord, which can only be revealed at this point. You see, in this very strange time, after the resurrection of Jesus, after this man who has died and been raised to life never to die again, how does this utterly unique figure, this Lord and God, how does he treat his friends? How does he treat his followers? If you've got your Bibles open, just glance back at the top of page 1102, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. These things, all of the gospel, are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Here is this summary of why John is writing. Here is the point of everything he has written, that you might believe that Jesus is the King, the Son of God, and that you might have life in his name. This great big promise, this extraordinary offer, this future of eternal life, the King raised from the dead, Lord of all that is, what is he like now? Has he changed? Is he still like the Jesus we've met in chapters 1 through to 19? So I think that Jesus is revealing here in this glorious and slightly odd account that in this post-resurrection time, Jesus keeps on providing for his people. For the very next thing we are told, after this glorious high point of declaration of who he is that we might believe in him, we are told that he provides generously. He feeds richly. He welcomes those who will come. Do you see his provision? His generous provision. Now, people debate whether or not Peter going fishing is a good thing or a bad thing. Is he going back to his job? Is he kind of given up on Jesus? Is he just going back to what he knows? Or is he biding time? Because we know from the other Gospels that Jesus has told them, the disciples, to meet him in Galilee. Are they just waiting and he's just doing what he knows while he waits? It's impossible to know whether or not there's a value judgment placed on it. Although I am struck by the similarities between this account here in John 21 and the calling of Peter in Luke 5. The similarities are vast. In Luke 5, they've been fishing all night. They haven't caught anything. In fact, just as an aside, I don't think anywhere in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the disciples catch a single fish without Jesus' intervention. There might be something in that. But anyway, the similarities are vast. They've been fishing all night. They haven't caught a thing. Jesus tells Peter to put out the nets again. A huge catch results. But in Luke 5, Jesus finishes with these words. From now on, I'll make you fishers of men. And so they leave everything and follow him. And so I think as readers, when we come to John 21, we're meant to be maybe just a little bit surprised that Peter has gone back fishing. He's not fishing for men, he's fishing for fish, and not very well. And yet, even if that is the case, Jesus meets these disciples, do you notice? Even if they are wandering, and he provides for them, he generously, miraculously, freely provides for them. Lads, have you caught anything? He knows very well they haven't. Yet look at the character of the Lord Jesus. Try the other side. Put your net out on the right side of the boat. You will find some. He doesn't stand there with his arms crossed going, really? I've just died on the cross and been raised to new life for you and you're doing this? Why aren't you out fishing for men? No, he generously and gently provides for his people. In fact, look at what he provides. There is such an abundance. They are unable to haul the net in. There are so many fish, they do that thing of counting it, and well, let's keep a record of that one. That was a big haul. An overflowing net. Jesus has provided generously and abundantly. In recent decades, there has been, around the world, the emergence of what is known now as the prosperity gospel. It takes a number of different forms, but at its heart, it says something like this. God will be generous to you if you believe enough, or give enough, or do enough. It states that God's generosity, or it assumes that God's generosity, looks like all those things that we want. Money, health, good relationships, things going the way we want them to. And God's generosity can be kind of unlocked or multiplied if you do whatever it is. Friends, it is a terrible heresy. It restricts God's blessings to what we consider to be good according to our desires and standards. And it places an overwhelming burden on people to perform and to work and to give. And it's all on the Christian to do enough to get God to treat them well. And if he doesn't, then in most cases, the problem rests with the believer. You haven't done enough. There's something wrong with you. And the Christian goes away full of guilt and shame and failure. And God has turned into a vending machine who pays out if you put in the right thing, but remains locked up and off limits if you can't give what you need to. It is an evil teaching. And Christians are right to name it for the false and heretical and evil teaching that it is. But as is the case with many things in the Christian life, sometimes in reacting to one wrong, we can swing slightly too far and end up in something else which isn't as faithful to the scriptures as it should be. See, it is so possible to react against the evil of the prosperity gospel that you end up with a poverty gospel, which assumes that God doesn't really love you. You've got to kind of force his arm, and that really all he promises you is suffering and hardship and struggle. A gospel which absolutely believes that God has looked after the big thing, sort of our sin and our eternal future, and it's all going to be good later. But God isn't really concerned with the day-to-day. It has a view of God, of a kind of an attitude of a miserly old person who, you know, they used to use a tea bag 14 times back in the Depression, so why can't you as well? And we can start to think that maybe God doesn't really like us. Oh, he saved us, he loves us for his glory, but life is really just about trials and difficulties and hardships, and until he calls us home, and then it will be better. Friends, there's no doubt that there is suffering and hardship and struggle in the Christian life. God promises that to us. And there's no doubt that the big thing that God has done in forgiving our sin and defeating death is indeed the greatest thing in all creation. We've got all eternity to realize how glorious and big that is. But our God is also so generous now. He provides abundantly and kindly. The risen Lord Jesus, as he appears and makes something known of himself, makes known that he provides in this way for his people. He doesn't need to do it, but he does. He doesn't do it because his people have done the right thing or pulled the right prayer levers. He doesn't do it because of anything that they have done. He does it because of his character and nature. He provides for his people out of his love and his grace, and the abundance of his goodness. Church, this is the character of your God. This is the nature of the one who has died and been raised for you. This is the character of the one whom you have given your life to, Christian. He is utterly consistent. Remember the first reading from Deuteronomy, that joyful delight at God's goodness and blessing. He gives generously. He provides abundantly. You look back in the Old Testament, look forward into the New Testament, see the way he provides for the early church. Read back through church history. Look at the ways in which he has provided abundantly for his people. Indeed, think back over the last year. Think of the way he has provided, protected, been generous to us. I imagine most of you are immediately thinking to a certain piece of property on Colombo Street. Fair enough, yes. Think of all the other ways, the countless ways he has provided. Just for this little church, this little congregation. People joining and growing in faith. Think of the provision of this place to meet in. Think of the way that in the middle of an economic downturn, he has provided financially. Think of the way he has provided faithful nominators who have chosen a wonderful new minister. Think of the way he has provided protection from division, from terrible sin. Let alone the way God has grown us and comforted us and shaped us individually. All by his grace, all by his provision. Does he have to do it? No, he does it because he provides generously. If the Old Testament, the New Testament, church history, our experience isn't enough, let me testify to my life and in my family's life, the way he has provided in a year of extraordinary uncertainty. Over and over and over again, generously, abundantly, sometimes in ways that are very different to what we thought we needed. But he has. See, Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do nothing, to these same men. Without him, they are fishing off the left side of the boat. But look at what he does. He gives more and more and more. He provides generously and abundantly. Church, praise him. Delight in him. In the midst of your worry about next year, in the face of uncertainty and change and fear, know that this is the character of your God. This is what he reveals of himself. The post-resurrection Jesus continues to pour out his kindness and his abundance. You can trust him. But as we close, I think there is a little twist in this account. Even as this dominant theme of Jesus' provision of these fish is there throughout, even as they are all counted and the number of them recorded in history, do you notice the disciples aren't really interested in the fish? They're interested in the one who gives it. Simon Peter's jumping off the boat is sort of peak Simon Peter, isn't it? It encapsulates this man. We'll see more of that next week. But what does he want? He wants to be with Jesus. He longs to be with this one who is so generous, who provides so wonderfully. But he longs to be with him, not because of what he gives, but because of who he is. Even as the disciples are receiving bread and fish from him, they are just with him. And being with him is enough. See, as you walk into futures that are unknown, as we all do, our generous Lord is walking with us. He has not done the hard thing at the cross and then left us alone. He has not done the big thing and then said, all right, you're on your own, see you at the end. No, he rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And as his gospel rolls out, as it goes out and as it grows up, as men and women, you and I, believe that he is the Christ, believe that he is the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name, he continues to provide all that we need. Not necessarily all that we want, but all that we need. And as we walk with him, and as we walk to him, he will continue to make himself known to us, and he will be enough. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank you that this third time after the resurrection, Jesus appeared. He made himself known. We thank you that he continues to be a friend to those who ran away from him, that he continues to provide for those who drifted from him, that he continues, Father, to abundantly and generously give his people more than we need, indeed more than we can ask or imagine. Father, strengthen our faith in the character of this Lord Jesus. But Father, might we love him, not for what he gives, but for who he is. Our King, our Saviour, your Son, the glorious Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.